announced last week and again this morning, we want to begin a new study this evening looking at the Psalms. And we're not going to try to look at every Psalm. Again, there's 150 of them, and that would take way more time than we probably want to devote to a study of an Old Testament book. But we're going to look at a few of the Psalms and kind of break them down. But this evening, we're going to, lesson may seem more like a literature class than a sermon, but we're going to look at some general things about wisdom literature, which is the category that the Psalms fall into, and then some introductory things about the Psalms themselves. I think it's always important to try to understand, as we look at the Bible, what it is we're looking at. One fallacy we make sometimes is trying to look at all the Bible alike and not realizing that it is a library of books, some 66 books, of many different types, narrative, poetry, a lot of different things that are there. And of course, just as we would look at those different categories of literature differently in a literature class or in a book that you'd get off the shelf somewhere, we need the appreciation for those different types of writing to be able to understand the Bible. And you know, we just don't approach a book like Psalms, Proverbs, some of them, in the same way that we would Romans that we're studying on Sunday morning, or one of the Gospels. We look at them with view of the particular type of writing that it is. And so again, first we're going to start off with wisdom literature and then kind of hone in on the Psalms as the lesson goes. But wisdom literature is a type of literature that appears early in the ancient Near East. It was very common, not just in the Bible, but much of the ancient writing was in wisdom literature type form. And so it's writing that probably the people of the days that they received these writings were much more familiar with, much more used to reading and interpreting and understanding these types of writings than we are today, because we're a little bit removed from that type of writing. But again, it was very common in the ancient world. You had a lot of even religious leaders that wrote wisdom-type literature. And in fact, the Hebrews wrote several books of wisdom literature that are not part of the Scripture, that are that same type of writing. Once again, but some of the things that we see over and over in wisdom literature, whether you're talking about secular or the five books of wisdom literature, and I assume we all know that we're talking about Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are the five books of wisdom literature. But in wisdom literature, you see writing as a father to son, moral instruction. You read through the Proverbs, and much of it is phrased where a father is just sitting, in essence, talking to his son, giving him wise instruction. And so you're able to sit and listen in on that and gain that instruction from that wise father. Proverbs and precepts are used as teaching tools. A little short, very, very few words. But powerful in meaning, that are easy to commit to memory and easy then to remember as you live life. There's a high value placed on the scribe and wise men. Again, wisdom literature. It's wise sayings. And so people that have that wisdom, especially a wisdom from God, is something very important. Virtues and vices are discussed much the same, appropriate, inappropriate behavior. Again, it's just wise sayings. You know, again, a father talking to a son. What is appropriate behavior, son? What's inappropriate behavior? You know, when you see this woman of the night, what's appropriate behavior? What's inappropriate behavior? Those type of things. Teaching that ethics are based on religion and not on man's I think so, but on what God says. problems about value of life, the meaning of justice, a lot of those type things that are there. But it shows that human wisdom conforms to a divinely established order. These principles which originate from God are universal in their application. The one thing we'll see in a moment, the wisdom literature isn't specific to the Israelite people like most of the Old Testament was. It's broader than that. It doesn't have the limits of a nationality. Well, Hebrew wisdom literature, as I said a moment ago, there are other books that were written by the Israelites, Hebrew writers that are not inspired, not part of the Old Testament text. What's the meaning of wisdom as we use it in wisdom literature? What are we talking about? It's a collection of sayings which tell how to live in such a way as to assure success and happiness. It involves insight, good judgment, so as to what one should do in a given situation. Again, wisdom literature. It's wise saying of how what one should value, what one's goals should be, how one should live their life. In the ancient world, there were four places, four people, you might say, that one would normally go to acquire wisdom. Now remember, they didn't have access to the Word in the abundance that we have it today. Everybody didn't have their own copy of Scripture. And of course, in some of the ancient writings, such as the time of Job, you had very little Scripture anyway at that point. But four places that a person would normally go. One was family. A majority of what one learned, they learned from family. And the assumption is made when we're talking about godly things, that God is part of what is being taught. Again, even though they may not have had the Scriptures and a direct copy of the Scriptures, they were teaching about God. And so you went to family. And that's where much of our learning should take place today. You know, we've got away from that, and probably some of the consequences we're suffering are because we're learning too much things from other people other than family. Learn from friends and other. You know, why would we go for wisdom? Why would you go to people that are no smarter than you? But that's where most people go, isn't it? Where do teenagers typically go to learn things? They'll go to their friends. Well, their friends, same age as them, don't have any more life experience than them. And so it's kind of the blind leading the blind, isn't it? You want to go if you want to learn something. You want to go to someone who's wiser, someone who has lived more of life than what you have. And so you have family. You also have the community itself. The Scriptures often allude to the gates of the city and things going on at the gates of the city. That was where people would gather and they would talk. And they would talk over things about what was going on in their society. It was at the city gates that the elders of the city, the community leaders, would oftentimes meet together to decide things concerning the city. And so they would go to those places. And, you know, you can learn a lot from just sitting, listening to some elderly people talk about life and things that you haven't maybe experienced yet. They would go to teachers. Every society has some type of an educational structure of some kind. And so you had your teachers and you had scribes and scholars, people that had developed thought that you would go to. But all four of those refer in one way or another to, or are referred to in one way or another in these books of wisdom literature. Again, oftentimes the family and the father role as a father deals with his son. Well, forms of wisdom literature. We have Proverbs. We have one whole book that's called Proverbs, don't we? But there are Proverbs in several of the other books as well. Ecclesiastes is a book mainly of Proverbs, as well as, of course, the book of Proverbs. And you see them scattered out even in, you know, all throughout the Old Testament. And then you have numerical sayings. And again, these aren't the way that we normally communicate with one another, and so they are just a little bit different. these numerical sayings, Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. You have several of these in the Proverbs. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. He's emphasizing by saying six things and then coming back and, yes, seven. He's putting emphasis on these, and then he goes down and lists the seven things. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and so forth. Proverbs 30, verses 29 through 31, he says, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. Again, a numerical saying emphasizing the four that he's now going to bring out. A lion, a greyhound, a male goat, and a king whose troops are with him. And then you have riddles. Again, we don't talk a whole lot in riddles. Kids may say some riddles, kind of almost as jokes sometimes. But we don't normally try to teach by riddles today. But there are a lot of riddles in the Old Testament and a lot of talk about riddles. Proverbs 1:6 says, to understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and the riddles. You know, these are ways that they communicated this wisdom. And then there's fables and allegory, where stories are told and sometimes animals, inanimate objects and so forth are brought into the story, kind of like we see in Aesop's fables. Judges chapter 9, verse 7 through 15. You have a story there about the trees. It says the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. And as it reads through, you have they go to the olive tree, and they ask him to be the king. And then they go to the fig tree, and they ask him to be the king. And after they've gone to this series of trees, they go to the vine. And after they go to the vine, they go to the bramble. Well, obviously, that's not literal. We know that they didn't go to trees and vines, trying to make a king out of those. It's allegory. It's fable. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23. The wife of your youth is compared to a loving deer and a graceful doe. That's some very beautiful language that's shared there as that comparison is made. But obviously, again, not saying she's really a deer. It's allegory. It's fable. And then one of the most intriguing, I think, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, where you have the description of one who's going from youth to old age. And there's a comparison there to the house and all the things that are going on with the house. And also the bringing in the teeth and the windows, the grinders, talking about the teeth and other things. Is it makes that analogy of a person as they're getting older and the body begins to fail. Again, he's not talking about literal windows, literal grinders. It's allegory. It's fable. And one needs to understand that as they look at that text, or they're going to come away with some very odd ideas. And then another thing we see in these wisdom literature is dialogue. Dialogue is where we are observers of a conversation. Maybe two people in the conversation, maybe more. The entire book of Job is dialogue. You begin with dialogue between God and Satan, and then you have the dialogue between Job and his friends, and then God comes back in the scene in the latter chapters and begins to dialogue back and forth with Job. But the entire book is this, there's this dialogue taking place, and you're just kind of sitting in a chair over to the side, listening and learning from the discourse that's going back and forth. And so those are some of the forms of wisdom literature, of wise sayings. Some general characteristics of wisdom literature. Again, it's not the same as many other parts of the Bible. It's human and universal in outlook. It's not national and particular. It's not getting down to the nitty-gritty of things, to particular instances, per se. But it's broad in its scope. It's universal in its scope. And again, very, very much on mankind as a whole, and not nationalistic. It's not concerned with Jewish history. Again, that's unique from particularly the rest of the Old Testament. And so the Psalms and the Proverbs have been universally applied to any people of any nation. It's not looking particularly at that nation. The Jews are very nationalistic. But these books transcend that nationalistic view. They apply to all mankind equally. It's primarily practical rather than abstract or speculative. There's no great theological treatises here. You're not going to come here to find theology, to find doctrine. You're going to come here to find wisdom and how to live your daily life. Attention to the working of everyday life and the many problems and concerns that come day to day. That's what makes these books very practical in their approach. There's no systematic development of thought. Remember how we've talked about in Romans chapter 1, how Paul there is just like a lawyer in a court, and he's building point upon point upon point upon point and making his case. Well, the wisdom literature is not like that. There's no systematic development of thought. It's just a lot of thoughts, a lot of small thoughts that are being put out for a person to learn. There's no context, for the most part, in the wisdom literature, especially in Psalms and Proverbs. You know, we oftentimes say, you know, keep everything in context. Well, in the wisdom literature, there's not really much context. In fact, in much of it, there's no context at all. Each proverb is a thought unit to itself. You know, especially in the book of Proverbs, you go through in each verse, you know, maybe it's a couple of lines, and that verse stands alone. There's some wise saying in that verse, and you move on to the next one. In the Psalms, there may be a general theme as we go through a psalm, but not necessarily an organized development of thought. Again, like you would find in many of the Old Testament books, like Amos and Habakkuk, like you'd find in Romans and other places. Primarily practical rather than ceremonial. Again, it's just practical everyday life. No emphasis on ritualistic observances. It focuses on the day-to-day realization of God as the Creator and the Lord and Master of all and the place that He should have in our lives. It's concerned with the everyday grind, getting along with people, how to get along with your wife, your husband, how to get along with your children, how to get along with your neighbors, your co-workers, and others. Very practical things. It just deals with life. And again, makes it very practical in its application. Some rules as far as exegesis of wisdom literature. Walter Kaiser points out four things in his book on exegesis. He says, first of all, determine the character of the wisdom material. Again, it's important to, are we talking, is this a parable? Is this an allegory? Is it a simile? Is it some other category? And we don't want to try to interpret it as something that it's not. Because again, that will lead to a wrong interpretation. He says, if there is context, then use it. Again, much of this wisdom literature doesn't have context, but if it is there, then use it. It's always important if it is there. Thirdly, he said, when it comes to parallelism, and we'll talk about that in a moment, what that is, use the more obvious line to unlock the more difficult line. And again, we'll talk in just a moment about what parallelism is. And remember, fourthly, says wisdom literature is not meant to cover every situation. It's broad in its scope. It's universal in its scope. It's not trying to get down to the nitty gritty of every particular situation that a person might find themselves in. But it's saying that all things being equal, here's something that's true. There may very well be exceptions to the rule that's being stated. Again, it's not doctrine. It's not covenant. It's not absolute. You'll bring up a child in the way that it should go, and when it's old, it shall not depart from it. That is not an absolute rule. That's a wise saying. That's something that is true most of the time. It's not saying that there is absolutely no exception, that if you bring a child upright, that they might not go, wouldn't ever go astray. because we know that that child is a person who God gave freedom of choice to. They're wise sayings. Hebrew literature, the Hebrew Bible, is broke down a little different than we break the Bible down today. There are five books of law, the Pentateuch, and that, of course, would match the first five books that we, as we recognize them. And then there's the prophets. They count eight as far as the prophets. Joshua, Judges, Samuel, one book, Kings, one book, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the book of the 12, they call it, which is the minor prophets. They consider all one unit, and so that's how they have eight. And then you have the writings. And the writings are where these wisdom books fall in. And then the wisdom books, and there's 11 of those, they're further broke down into three subcategories. The book of truth are poetical books. There's three of those, and I've only listed here the ones that, in this case, it's all of them, but the ones that are these wisdom books, Job, Proverbs, Psalms. Those are the book of truth, or poetical books. And then there's the megalith. The megalith was five books, and it includes two of these wisdom books, Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes, but there's five of them in total. And these were the scrolls that were read at the various feasts of the Jews. The Song of Solomon was read at the Feast of Passover. The book of Ruth was read at Pentecost. Ecclesiastes was read at the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Booths. The book of Esther was read at the Feast of Purim. Of course, Purim came later on from that the happenings of the book of Ruth, of Esther. And then the book of Lamentations was read each year on the anniversary of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And so you have the megalith, those five books, and read at five feasts. And then you had the historical books. There were three of those, more by the way we count them. But it was Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which they considered one book, and Chronicles, which again they considered one book. And so all of our books we're considering fall into that group of the writings. And then you talk about poetry. 40% of the Old Testament is poetry. If you do daily Bible reading through the Old Testament, you see many of the prophets, as well as these books of wisdom literature and so forth, are a lot of poetry. And a lot of that poetry is written in what we mentioned a while ago, parallelism. And parallelism is a balanced thought pattern in which the thought of one line is compared to the thought of a succeeding line or lines. And so you have two lines, sometimes more than that. A thought is laid out, and then there's another line which is a comparison in some way to that first line. One of those is synonymous parallelism. The first line is repeated in the second line with other words, but really no addition to the meaning that's given. An example, Psalm 41 or 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. That's the first line. The world and those who dwell therein. Second line. And so you have basically the same thing repeated in both lines. Not the second one really not adding anything to the first one except just emphasis of what has been said. And then you have antithetic parallelism, in which the second line contrasts the first line. An example, Psalm 20, verse 8. They have bowed down and fallen, line 1, but we have risen and stand upright, second line. And so you have two completely different things that contrast one another. Those that have fallen, those that have risen up. And then there's synthetic parallelism, where the second line adds something to the thought of the first line. And so it's restating it, but different than synonymous in that there is some additional information in the second line, such as Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king, first line, on my holy hill in Zion. And so the second line is actually adding something to the first line. Main areas of focus of wisdom literature. You have a contrast between the just and the wicked. That is always there. Here's the way the wicked are going. Here's the way the righteous are going. The just, the good are going. And so you have that contrast between those two directions. And obvious in that, then, should be the choice that we should make and the path that we want to go. The second way or choice is two choices, life or death. Remember all the way back in Deuteronomy, Moses set before the Israelites those two choices, life or death. What are you going to choose? And in a lot of the wisdom literature, it's not necessarily talking about eternal life or death as much as getting the most out of physical life. Again, these are wise sayings of more to do with this life and how do we get through this life, even though there obviously is some emphasis on the eternal as well. And then there's just practical advice, proper conduct, diligence, responsibility, integrity, those type things, and then fear of the Lord. Over and over in the Psalms we'll see the fear of the Lord. Well, let's move on to the book of Psalms. And this will fall into that category of that wisdom literature. But first of all, why study the Psalms? Sometimes people don't really want to study the Old Testament books. And they say, well, there's not any doctrine here and so forth. Well, hopefully we've already pointed that out to a degree, that it's just wise sayings for life and living day to day, very practical things. But first, it's a part of God's inspired revelation. Same reason we ought to study any book of the Bible, because it is a part of God's Word. But more particular, it allows us to look into the hearts and the lives and the thoughts of spiritual people in ancient times. Most notably, maybe David. Acts chapter 13, verse 22 says, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. It's certainly interesting to be able to see into the heart and life and thoughts of a man whom God said, here's a man after my own heart. And be able, what makes him tick? Certainly should be some things we can learn from that. We're able to observe how spiritual people felt about things such as worship, about sin, about God's Word, and many other things. We're able to see how spiritual people dealt with struggles in their prayer life, struggles in physical health, struggle in spiritual health, struggle with ideas like why are the wicked prospering whenever the righteous don't seem to be, the suffering of the righteous whenever the wicked seem to be doing so well. And in the process of all that, we're challenged to become more spiritual ourselves, to deepen our faith, to make our worship more meaningful, to improve our prayer life. You want to look at a good prayer life? Second in line behind Jesus himself, look at David and some of these Psalms, prayer that David prayed. The general character of the Psalms, well, they're deeply emotional. They're God-centered. Again, just how do we live as a person in a right relationship with God? Again, not the particulars, not the doctrinal part, but just the practical part. How do we do that day to day? One said, the Psalms are songs that come from the soul of worshipers. They're not the work of schoolmen or theologians. Again, they're not some mighty theological work, but just very practical. God didn't intend for men to base doctrine on the teaching of the Psalms, but to see very practical things by which we can live life. The Greek or the Hebrew word for psalm is tehillim, which simply means praise songs. And these are a collection of songs. The book of Psalms is kind of like our hymn book, except it's inspired. These are songs that they sang. They didn't read them like we read them normally. They would have sang these. And you also might notice, if you have your Bible open to the Psalm, the Psalms are divided into five different books. If you open your Bible to the first Psalm, regardless of what translation you have, it should say, probably before the first Psalm, Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. Did your Bible say that? It's divided into five books. And these are divisions that came along with the Psalms from ancient times. This isn't something that the translators have put in and divided the Psalms in this way. These go back as long as we have copies of the Psalms. These divisions are there. And so you have Book 1, Psalms 1 through 41. You have Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. Book 3, Psalms 73 through 89. Book 4, Psalms 90 through 106. And Book 5, Psalms 107 through 150. And again, these divisions seem to have been present since the ancient times, that these are part of the Psalms as they were originally put together in book form. And then as you notice the five books, each of these divisions or each of these books ends with a doxology. A doxology is a word of praise. And so you come to the end of book 1, Psalm 41, verse 13. It says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." That brings that book 1 to a close. You come to the end of book 2, Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be His glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen." You come to the end of book 3, Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." Come to the end of book 3, Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen." And so you have that ending on each of these different books. Again, in that collection being from ancient times. And then you come to the very last Psalm, Psalm 150, which ends up book 5, but also ends the Psalms as a whole. That whole Psalm is a doxology. It says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise God in His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. And so these doxologies, these words of praise that bring each of these books and the collection of the Psalms as a whole to an end. Well, what about authorship and date? Well, authorship's a little more difficult on the Psalms than it is for many of the books because there's a lot of authors. In most cases, the text of the Psalms themselves do not give us the author. But it is oftentimes given in the psalm title, the psalm heading. And that, again, is part of the ancient psalm, part of the text that is received from ancient time. Now, if you're still there in the first opening in Psalm, you might notice on Psalm 3, my translation has a title that's put there by the publishers of my particular Bible, not even by the New King James translators, but by the Holman publishers, as they put headings all through the Bible to kind of help us, guide us through what various things are about. And that heading, you may have something similar, "The Lord Helps His Troubled People." Now that's in italics, and so that tells me that is added there by the publishers of this particular Bible to help me know before I read this psalm kind of what it's about. But then underneath that, there's words that are not italics, that are not part of verse 1, but it says, "A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Now that's part of the text. It's not part of the psalm itself, but it is part of the ancient text, going back again as far as we have copies that are attached to these various psalms. And so I see there in Psalm 3, I see who the author is. This is particular one is the Psalm of David. I don't know that from the text itself, beginning with verse 1, but I do know it from that heading that is part of the original. And then it says, when he fled from Absalom his son. So this particular one gives me some information about when this was written. I get some context. And we said, well, ago, oftentimes there is no context. Here I have some context. I can go back and equate this to a time in the historical books that this particular event was taking place. And that helps me then in the translation. If you notice Psalm 4, I've got again a heading that's added there by the publishers, the safety of the faithful. But then it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. So again, I see who the author is. It's David. I also see something of the musical arrangement of this particular psalm. There's a note there to the chief musician. This is to be played with stringed instruments. And so again, that's part of what has come. I don't know if we'd actually say that part is inspired, but it's been attached to the psalm, at least from ancient times. Well, from those headings there, we can see who many of the authors are. And many of the psalms don't contain the author's name. A lot of them don't have that heading. And if they do, the author's name is not always there. But David is attributed with 73 of the psalms. Right at half of them, there's 150. And so David wrote 73. They're mostly in book 1 and 2, mostly toward the front of the psalms. Secondly, behind him is Asaph. Asaph is attributed with 12 of the psalms. And then the descendants of Korah, 10 are attributed to them. Solomon, either 1 or 2. Definitely Psalm 127, possibly Psalm 72. You have one that's attributed to Moses, one that's attributed to Heman the Ezrahite. That's Psalm 88. We have no idea who that person is. And then there's another one, the next psalm behind it, Ethan the Ezrahite. Again, we have no idea who that person is. I think if you add that up, that's 98, 99, depending on how many you give to Solomon, out of the 150 that we have authors for. The others are not listed. And so that's the authors. Now what about the dates? Well, as you look at that list of authors, you've got people there over a broad span of time, don't you? You have Moses, wrote one of them. You know, we know he lived in there 1400 to 1500 B.C. And then you come down to the time of David and some of these other guys. You've came down through time quite a bit. And so the dates, all the way back from the time of Moses, putting him about 1450, coming forward through David, some of these other people, but none later than 500 B.C. And we put that there because none, it's obvious from the text of the Psalms themselves that none are wrote after they went into captivity. And so that would be the very latest time along about 500. The theme of the Psalms. We've already said there's not a major theme because you have these broad spectrum of things. But a series of devotional songs designed to instruct man concerning the two choices in life. There are two choices, and only two choices that people can make. You have on the one hand, pleasing the Lord. That's the direction that David and many of these others have gone. Many of the ones they're writing about have made the other choice that we'll look at in just a moment. But the spiritual person is concerned about living one's life pleasing to the Lord. And there are psalms that are directed that way. Thinking righteously. Hearing and obeying the Lord. Talking about salvation, about praising Him. The righteous make a concerted effort to stay away from the wicked and to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And so you come to key words that you see over and over. Words such as righteous or righteousness, some 120 times in the psalms. Hear, obey. And hear and obey were actually the same word in the Hebrew 65 times. saved, salvation, some 80 times. Praise, there's four different Hebrew words that can be translated praise, and of those four words, 158 times in the Psalms. And then the other choice in life, you can either choose to be pleasing to the Lord, or you can choose to be pleasing to yourself. And that's the contrast that's there. And so you have key words again, such as wicked or wickedness, some 77 times. Enemy, some 70 times. Psalm 1, the passage that Tom read at the beginning of the lesson, really introduces the theme for the entire book. You know, we've had a theme statement in Romans. We've had a theme statement in John. The theme statement of the Psalms is right here at the beginning, especially verse 6, which kind of sums up that particular psalm. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so here's your two choices. You're going to please the Lord, you're going to please yourself. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, the ungodly is going to perish. Which is the better choice? And the rest of the Psalms will really develop and work off of that main theme right there. Major categories, and we're going to, as we go through the subsequent weeks, as I said, we're not going to look at every psalm. We simply don't have time to do that. But we're going to look at these major categories and pick out 2, 3, 4, maybe 5 sometime from different categories and look at them. And that will help us then to learn how to look at the others. Didactic. That's what we'll start with. Psalm 1 is a didactic psalm. That's one, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. It's used for teaching, for instruction. The closest psalms to having doctrine, per se, in them. And then there's psalms of praise. That's pretty self-explanatory what that one is. Psalms of thanksgiving. You know, just thankfulness to the Lord for His blessings and what He's done. And then the individual lament. A lament where a person just finds himself at the bottom. You know, David oftentimes found himself in despair. And it's a lament as he just cries out to the Lord. Psalms of trust. Maybe even tied to a lament where one puts their trust in the Lord. We'll look at some of those. You have the royal or messianic psalms that point forward, of course, to the Christ. And then the imprecatory psalms, which are psalms that are appealing to God for judgment, for a curse, for destruction upon the psalmist's adversaries, and asking for God to come and intervene in a certain situation. Again, we'll talk more about each of those as we go forward. I hope that whets your appetite just a little bit and kind of plowed the ground and got it ready to move forward then as we begin to look at, first of all, some of these didactic psalms. We'll look at about 3 of them and then move forward through the others. Lesson is yours. If there's anyone here this evening who needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, that invitation is open. If you need to put on your Lord in baptism, if you need the prayers of your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you in any way, if you'd let it be known as we stand and sing.